The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as a part of the Christian way of life, which is viewed by the author of Hebrews as a marathon, part of the function of the pastor teacher is to set the particulars with respect to your race before you. We all run in some ways a similar course, but our courses are not identical. There are particulars for your life that do not apply to me, and particulars under the godliness code for the pastor teacher that do not apply to you. However, this doctrine here, as we will see, is one that generally affects us all. It has been distorted on a lot of fronts, but we will try to put all things into perspective with this, dealing with the reality that the people are going to have to exit America geographically. They're going to have to separate during Daniel's 70th week. So in that regard, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and ready to approach this doctrine with an open mind. This is one doctrine that the Fundies do not have in their repertoire at all. They have completely missed this one for some reason, and it is substantial. So time to make sure that you have set the sin nature aside if necessary. We all stumble in many ways, so we all need to be forgiven. That is accomplished through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Beyond that, you need to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here in this particular geographic locale, recognizing that it is through adherence to your word, those that are interested in understanding the plan of God in total and not just in individual little parts, but are able to put the whole thing together, that are desirous of seeking your word. We thank you for all that you provide to make the function of the local church possible. And pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here. First, deal with some preliminary considerations. One, A, here, the doctrine of separation, i.e., the necessity to avoid or remain aloof from certain types of people, is clearly advocated by the word of God. Psalm 1, really just primarily the first three verses here, but this blessing that is pronounced on the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he does not order his life, when you see the concept of walking, he does not order his life according to the advice that wicked people give him. And the wicked people, very often in the Old Testament, this becomes a synonym for the criminal element in society, but obviously it goes at a spiritual level somewhat beyond that. Nor do they stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And so they avoid certain places, people, things, because they recognize that it is not conducive to spiritual growth. Proverbs 14:16. And since we are reviewing this, I'm going to move, you know, relatively rapidly through here. We may not read all the verses, but you can certainly study these out on your own. I know all of us have so much spare time, which we spend, I know, just going over doctrines. That's what I figure everyone does. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Also 16:17. And this is a part of, in a sense, when we deal with the doctrine of separation, first, at a fundamental spiritual level. It is a part of personal hygiene. It is a part of not being foolish. It is a part of taking care of yourself, or we might say spiritual hygiene rather than personal. 16:17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. You'll constantly see these words, depart, remain aloof, avoid, this kind of vocabulary is going to predominate, of course. He who watches his way preserves his life. And also 23:17 through 21. This gets into the mental attitude problem of why people do not sometimes separate, because they are envious of the lifestyle of certain people and they look up to them. I didn't quite see it tonight, but I saw in the news they were going to have a deal. Has science figured out why we worship celebrities? Yeah, because we're stupid. But now I suppose there's a celebrity worship gene that they've discovered that everybody's going to suddenly have. And, of course, Glaxo will have a cure for it. So I kind of know how these things go now. 17 through 21, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. And verses 26 through 28, give me your heart, my son, a command basically in a sense to devote your soul to what I am trying to tell you, and let your eyes delight in my ways, for a harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely she lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. And you can also see 24:1-2. This doctrine finds its source in the conflict that is presented in the scriptures between God and Satan, positive and negative volition, a light and darkness. The divine viewpoint, which is viewed as light, and darkness do not coexist. That is just a simple fact at a physical level. It is also a fundamental fact in certain ways at a spiritual level. Now, the issue that we get into, of course, is when we are dealing with God and Satan, who are not human. They are both supernatural beings. And positive and negative volition, we're getting into the human element and the human aspect of this. And again, the light and darkness deals with the relative viewpoints of people, God's and Satan's, right and wrong and all of that. And these are constantly presented as being antithetical to one another. So John 3 here in 19, and this is the judgment. Now, as Jesus said, when he came into the world at the first advent, he was not here for the purpose of judging the world. That really wasn't why he was here. The judgment of negative volition will occur finally at the great white throne, ultimately. Not that various judgments are not leveled against them along the way, but in that sense, in the ultimate sense, it comes at the great white throne. But when he talks about the judgment here, this is the judgment. He's talking about a specific aspect of what his coming did that left people without excuse and made them more culpable. And the fact is that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices worthless things, the translation here is not good in the New American Standard. It's not evil, it's phallos in the Greek. It means worthless. For everyone who practices worthless things hates the light. And it doesn't mean they're out there engaged in what we might call overt forms of sinning and things that would shock people and all of this, but they're just engaged in worthless stuff. I mean, it doesn't have to be overtly bad or gross to be worthless. Surely everybody knows the difference between something that has no value and something that's just shockingly bad. And so you have that set forth here. Lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So separation really, again, is a part of mental hygiene. And to some level, the way you conduct yourself in the Christian life is based on your internal standards that we can't see. Now, we know that the part of our purpose here for continuing to pursue doctrine is to reprogram our thinking with God's thinking. With the thinking of the Bible that the Scripture sets forth. And so we have to do that, but these become the standards wherever you are in that process. And we're all at various places in that process and all at various levels and going through various things. You may be at a point in your Christian life where you're hitting on all cylinders and everything's great, and that's fine. You may be at a point where you're down. So people go through fluctuations in the Christian life. It's unrealistic to assume that you're just going to come in. This would be the ideal, of course. I would come in, teach the doctrine, everybody hears it one time, orients to it perfectly, and we all just go on. That would be ideal. It's not reality, however. So the way you operate is based on sort of who you are and what you really believe, your norms and standards. And we're not talking about the things you just give lip service to sometimes in front of other people, but you don't really follow through on. Those are not really your norms and standards. So most people, as we will see, separate from that which offends them. They tend to remain aloof from things they don't like personally, and or if it causes them some sort of a problem. So the issue becomes, again, what standards do you operate by? How do you determine what is good, what is bad, how to conduct yourself, how not? Sinful people out there, negative people, they practice this doctrine, by the way. Whether believers ever practice it or not, it's kind of irrelevant at some level. Negative people practice it, and that's what Jesus was talking about in that verse we just read. They avoid the light. They're not interested in it. They do their best to stay away from it. Just because the light's there doesn't mean they do it. So, or that they like it. They don't want to be exposed. So they hate the truth. They hate being exposed to it. They hate the because let's face it, the truth rebukes all of us. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're positive or negative. The truth rebukes us all until we become perfect. It's going to. And that's part of the nature. So, again, the principle is people avoid things they don't like. And the converse is true as well, that people gravitate toward that which they find acceptable and that which they love or that which they value. So we all have the same amount of time. We're all given 168 hours a week. We all function on the same currency, and that currency is time. And how we spend our time, what we do with it, that just sort of betrays what we are, what we really are all about. So people who love to shop show that they love shopping. They spend time doing it. They spend time pursuing it and all of that. So people will demonstrate again for what they are really ultimately. If you watch them and become a student of humanity, you'll see that people will betray what they're all about. All you've got to do is listen to them and talk to them and watch them. And you can also see there Genesis 1:4, the whole concept of the light and the darkness. That in a physical sense, but it betrays the reality of the spiritual light and darkness. Well, see, doctrine in the inner man provides the believer the necessary discernment to separate from that which will ultimately drag him down spiritually. Proverbs 2:10 through 16. And again, this doctrine has been distorted to certain extremes that it was never intended to be. Number one, you can never speak with an unbeliever. Well, good work. Show me how to do that one. I mean, and live in this world. That's not what the doctrine is teaching. Paul makes it plain, and we'll cover this at a point, that you'd have to go out of the world to do that. You cannot physically separate yourself from everything that's offensive and everything that's bad out there. You're going to be exposed to it. Now, the deal is, And at some point, the pastor's job is not to run your life for you. It's to give you the ammunition and the doctrine so you can run your own life so that you can look at this and say, hey, you know, that's demonic. Hey, that's junk. Hey, that's human viewpoint. Hey, that's okay. This is fine. But you've got to be objective about it. You cannot just say, well, it's because I like it. And so many people do that. If they like it, it's okay. And if it's not okay, I see people and they'll get off on some new hobby horse. Some new thing has got their attention. And oh God, I hate these kind of people. Because all they want to do is talk about this one new thing that they have or that they're doing or that they're pursuing. And so, again, you have to figure out what's important. And what will literally drag you down spiritually? Do you suppose that it's really wise to constantly subject yourself to a barrage of demonic music all day, every day? Do you think that that will affect you in the long run? Do you think it's wise to subject yourself to things which stir up your lust grid all the time? If people have a materialism grid, I would counsel you to stay away from the home shopping network. I don't think sitting there watching that 8 hours a day is going to help you out. I stay away from it because I find it offensive. There's enough in this culture to buy. Now that I've got to order it off a TV. I mean, how lazy are we getting? So, and surely they have something I need. But wait, there's more. I mean, I love the line. They always use it. So, again, we have to figure out what really does drag us down spiritually. What really are the issues? And talk about those. 10 through 16 here, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Now, discretion is the good side of what we might call guile. The guile, the person that exercises under, operates under guile, has a hidden agenda and they're trying to put something over on you. Discretion is the person that keeps himself aloof a little bit because he wants to find out what's going on and wants to figure out what's happening and what the issues are before they make a statement. So both will appear to be aloof, but one may be operating under guile and one may be exercising some good biblical discretion. So you have to figure out how to know which. Wisdom will enter your heart. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. And some of the greatest enemies of the truth historically have not been rank, rampant unbelievers. Everybody can read the Bible and figure out that Cain was a bad guy. It doesn't take a genius to do that. Other people can't, some read the Bible and they can't figure out that Saul was actually a bad guy because he was such a great king at a certain level. Or that David was a good guy even in spite of all the bad things he did. And so you have to become, again, a little more sophisticated with respect to people. Everything, it would be nice if it were. I'd love it, I think. Everything is not always black and white. The world has a lot of hues and shades and colors to it. And would you really want to live in a world that was just black and white? I mean, just that physically? And it's not always that way spiritually. Again, I've seen people, they want to make everything black and white. They want to isolate on one doctrine to the exclusion of all others. You can't do that. You have to learn how to factor some of these things in. So again, the greatest enemies of the truth sometimes have been those who at one time were sound in the faith, that were believers on doctrine, we might say. Although, you know, Solomon probably wouldn't have used that term. But people who, and they've influenced other people greatly for evil against the truth. But they themselves at one time embraced it. And you see that, say, in the prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4, that they walk away from the faith. From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked. See, we're trying to make straight paths for our feet. That means we look at our lives, we try to simplify. We don't try to make things more convoluted. We do what we can to keep our garden weeded and that sort of thing. And who are devious in their ways. And it also will deliver you, and I don't want to go on to all of this one here, but sexual issues regarding the adulteress. D, failure to separate from that which is opposed to God's plan places the believer in the very real but dangerous position of becoming like the one with whom he associates. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. And everybody here, anybody with children knows this or who's ever raised children, but everybody here should know it. As you grew up, your parents, there were certain people they didn't want you to associate with, and for good reason. And what's the danger? The danger, as we all know, is that if you associate with something that's bad long enough, you might become like it. And that's the real danger. 22 here, 24 and 25, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And this is one of the issues. Now, he picks on anger here, but take any sin. Take any sin where a guy is just flagrantly running with his STA on a regular basis, and if you hang around with that sort of person, it will affect you. The realities that govern the angelic conflict mandate that separation will always be an issue with God. Do you think God compromises at any level with Satan? Or do you think he remains completely aloof from him at all times? Certainly in his viewpoint, he never compromises. The only times that we know that he even deals with Satan is to deal with that constant barrage of accusations that he's up there leveling before the throne against believers, the accuser of our brethren. And God deals with him in that sense, we might say in a judicial sense. But, you know, God and Satan at the end of the day don't say, hey, well, let's go have a beer. They're not socializing. Does anyone really think that? I would hope not. That would make God in collusion with the very evil that he tells us to avoid. 2 Corinthians 6, and we will look at this one at length, so we will just read it quickly here, 14 and 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, and we'll deal with what that all means. Certainly it means in a marital sense, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that to other relationships where believers go out and intentionally get involved with unbelievers in a partnership or some sort of business venture and these types of things, and you really should avoid these. It's not going to do you any good. For what partnership, and that's what he gets into, have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And the answer to every one of these questions is a negative. Nothing. Nothing. They share nothing in common. And that's the whole force of his argument here. So F, this doctrine is one of the doctrines that is necessary to fulfill the principle of spiritual growth and phase two sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, and this is the therefore is based on conclusions being based off of what he has just said. And this whole thing here from about verse 14 through 18 all deal with the issue of separation. Therefore, based on all this, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, the believer should recognize that the doctrine of separation has both a positive and a negative connotation. One, on a negative note, we are to separate ourselves from that which is in opposition to the plan of God. Those people, places, or things that are incompatible with the pursuit and application of doctrine, which is our most pressing responsibility. Our MPR is doctrine and the application of it. And if that's not it, we're in trouble. And certain things are not conducive to that. And certain things, and we'll get into this, certain things are flat out sinful. I don't think, and see, we never have the board meetings at the Cheetah Club. And certain things just are obvious that you wouldn't do. I mean, why are men there? I don't know. To see the naked women and drink themselves silly? I guess. I don't know what they're there for. I never go, frankly. I mean, I've got some idea what they're there for. And so I would avoid that. But that's something that's sinful. But take, for instance, when we are raising the kids, and the kids typically want to get involved in stuff, extracurricular things and all that, and want to fit in out there with the crowd, and you have to put your foot down. It may not be sinful, but I remember when Michael wanted to play football, I said, you can play, but if it interferes with class, you're going to class. And there were a time or two I think it did, and missed the game. Well, guess what? You don't get involved. Now, football in itself is not sinful, last time I checked. I haven't seen a verse in here that says, thou shalt not play football. I don't believe organized sports are evil, but they can become incompatible with the pursuit of doctrine if you don't watch it. And so you have to, in some ways, keep your guard up. So, two, on a positive note, we are to focus on the reality that when we separate from that which is incompatible with the righteousness of God, we are separating ourselves to God. That's the whole point of this. And that really is the upshot of all of this, which has great benefits, as the 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Now, this has been distorted into, again, cloistering yourself away from society and all of that. That's not what the verse is talking about. There's no other verse that you could adduce, possibly, other than this one, to tell people to do that. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. What is the implication? If you don't do this, I won't welcome you. There is an implication here. So we talk about the love of God in a general sense. Does God love the whole world? Yes. Does God love all believers? Sure. Does God like some believers? No. No. And we make a distinction because the love of God, this idea is if he welcomes some, he doesn't welcome others. Some, he's proud to admit that they're his children. And, you know, if you've ever been a parent, you've had those times probably where you were proud of that they were your kids. And then you've had those other times. And God has that same issue, of course, with his children. And so we make a distinction between what we might say, what God loves, which is everything. God loves everybody. He causes the sun to shine on the good and evil alike. He causes the rain to fall on the good. It doesn't just rain at my house and my next door neighbor stays dry. It doesn't work that way. And so God manifests his goodness and his love toward people, which they generally reject. But we're not talking about that general aspect of God's love. We're talking about particularly who are the people God really loves, that he really likes, that he would like to associate with. And that's not every believer, frankly. And I will be a father to you. Isn't God already our father? This obviously goes beyond salvation as a speech into a reality here of a relationship that transcends what most believers even experience. And the transcendent relationship is not as mystical as the mystics like to make it. It boils down to doctrine in the inner man. And a relationship with God's got to be based on having and keeping the commandments, not on some, I should have brought it tonight. I got another wonderful letter. This guy wants to send me $10 million, you know, and they all start the same way. Calvary greetings in the name of the Lord. Oh, God, it's another spam. Here we go. Send me $10 million. So this time I emailed him back. I said, that's great. I said, let's get this party started. I said, get the ball rolling. Bring the buck. Show me the money. Yeah, I haven't heard back from him yet, so he might have realized I was not serious. So again, this transcends all that. You will be sons and daughters to me. Well, aren't we already as sons and daughters? Yeah, positionally. But in a sense that goes beyond just a family relationship. Again, you have people in your family that you really, really love, and there's people that you just tolerate at some level, says the Lord Almighty. So age separation will ultimately be enforced. You can see also James 4, 7, and 8. Separation will ultimately be enforced by Jesus Christ as witnessed in the judgment of the sheep and goats and the Laodicean church. And I could have added in this as evidenced in the Great White Throne too, but Matthew 25, and I'm not going to read the whole section here, but this talks about the second advent and the judgment of those that survived Daniel's 70th week. Well, as we've seen, it's going to be a pretty harrowing deal. But some believers, some unbelievers are going to make it through this thing. They're not all going to be out there because I'm just starting now in 19, the Battle of Armageddon. They're not all going to be out there fighting. They're not all going to be in the military. Now, the Antichrist and his allies will, and then the kings of the north will be coming down, and the kings of the east. There's going to be a bunch of them out there fighting, which they'll all be slaughtered. But there are going to be people who make it through, and they're unbelievers, and they're believers, sheep and goats. And guess what? The sheep and the goats are going to get separated, and they're going to stay separated. They're not going to be mingled together for eternity. In verse 33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the ones on the right, he says, come in, inherit the kingdom. And then the ones on the left, as he says in verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so separation is going to be enforced at the outset of the millennium. The planet will be purged of every unbeliever. And you'll have a number of people, as the millennium starts, as we end Daniel's 70th week here, and we go into the thousand-year reign of Christ. On planet Earth from Jerusalem. You have, at the outset of the millennium, you're going to have angels, obviously God, angels. You're going to have Jesus Christ visibly ruling from Jerusalem. You're going to have the church age crowd in their resurrection bodies, and they're going to be present there as administrative and governmental type situations, as we administrate all that. And this is all going to be manifested in some way. The church first comes out in the great ceremony, as we're going to see at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper. And the millennium is going to be basically a 1,000-year reception, we might say, for the Lamb and his bride. You say, well, 1,000 years for a reception, that seems lengthy. Well, God's got a lot of money. And he's got a lot of time. And he can do whatever he wants. And it's not really lengthy, because when we get into the eisegetics of it, we'll see this was not unusual in the ancient world to have a very lengthy, you know, we have it now, it's what, 2, 3, 4 hours. And then everybody gets home. It wasn't like that. And we'll show you why. So you got them, and then you're going to have believers down here. All unbelievers are going to be burned off the planet. They're going to be headed to Hades to wait out their time for 1,000 years and then come forth at the great white throne, ultimately to be cast into the lake of fire. Satan and his demons apparently will be incarcerated down here as well. So and a number of things are going to change physically with the planet. But then you're going to have believers in their bodies, in their human physical bodies, just like you and I are alive today. They're going to take their sin natures into the millennium. And they're going to repopulate the earth. The earth is going to have to be fixed back up. It's going to be devastated by the time all this is done, as we will see. And so you have these people going into this. Well, this group here is going to be separated from their negative counterparts. And they'll remain separate from them all throughout that whole millennium. And then, of course, Revelation 3:14, that deals with the fact where Jesus tells believers, I will vomit you out of my mouth, which is a fairly graphic metaphor for total disgust. It doesn't mean that they're not believers any longer. They're still believers. It was written to a church, to the church of Laodicea. And this is one of the common misinterpretations that the fundies have out here. When they find these verses that are problematic, they say, oh, Jesus is going to spit them out. These people weren't really saved. It says they were a church. That in and itself means called out ones, ecclesia. And he talks to them as believers. He doesn't say you need to believe in me for salvation. He counsels them about their attitude towards doctrine. The lukewarm mentality that, again, permeates our culture, frankly. So, too, in the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to stay aloof from their Gentile neighbors as God's priest nation. Leviticus 18, 24 through 28. And there has been specifically only one priest nation, and that is Israel. It has been taught in some circles that the U.S. has become a priest nation and replaced Israel. No, 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 no. There isn't a verse that supports that. The nation that replaced Israel is the church, a nation among the nations, we might say. And so they were, as God's representatives here, to be act as priests. Now, what do priests do? They represent God to men, and they represent men to God. And so the priest nation, Israel, was to represent God to the outside world in order to draw them to his plan. Well, as we know, they didn't do a very good job, and they came under judgment. Leviticus 18, 24 through 28, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment on it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. And you can also see Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, and 18, 9 through 14. This doctrine was taught in Codex 2, the ceremonial code. We recognize a division in the Mosaic law between Codex 1, the moral code. Those are things that are always sins no matter what. They're always unrighteous. You shall do no murder. That's always a sin in any dispensation. It's not designed to teach you anything other than you shall do no murder. And out of the Mosaic Code, the laws that are binding upon the church have been reiterated in the New Testament. You'll find verses about not killing people that, you know, God doesn't want you to do it. Don't be a murderer. Then the ceremonial code, now Codex 2, was the elaborate ritual system that was set up with the tabernacle and with the priesthood and all the elaborate, and it was very elaborate ritual with the sacrifices and all of that. And then you had Codex 3, the civil code, which was the laws that govern how a nation should function. And those laws are not binding today, only in the sense that a righteous nation would use that as a basis for their society. The mandate of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is to govern civil relationships. That if you go out and you hit your neighbor's car, you should have to fix it. That's just fair. Now, your neighbor can't kill you for hitting his car. That doesn't follow. But the concept in the civil code is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if people understood this, they would understand why God's not opposed to capital punishment. Because he's still in favor of that. That was a part of the civil code. So, the civil code is if you kill somebody, you die. If you hurt somebody's hand, you lose your hand. If you commit some other crime against them, you steal from them, you've got to restore it. It's to work out even Stephen, we might say. Do to your neighbor what you want done to you, because you may have to go back and do it again. So the Codex 2, though, this elaborate ceremonial code, is designed to set forth doctrines, principles related to the person of Christ, principles related to doctrines of soteriology, salvation. The doctrine of redemption is taught through that. The entire priesthood is designed to teach the doctrine of cleanliness and separation. And why is it God wanted his people clean? Because he's got some weird OCD thing or something? Or no, he wants them clean to illustrate a point. And why all this about washing the hands and the feet? Because it's the importance of staying in fellowship, of being in fellowship. So again, it indicated that physical association with items that had been declared unclean by the Lord rendered the person physically unclean. One of the things that we should understand that isn't hard is if, let's say I come in and I'm been outside working, say a greasy car, I'm covered with grease, and you come walking towards me, I say, give me a big hug. And you go, ugh. Why? Because we know that filth can be communicated. Dirt can be spread. You ever watch that little guy in the Charlie Browndale pig pen? I mean, they stayed away from pig pen, and everywhere he went, there was a cloud of dirt around him. But you know what? If you come in, or if I come in, or you come in and you're dirty, and I just jumped out of the shower and I'm real clean, can I communicate cleanness to you? And the answer is no, it doesn't work the other way. You can spread dirt. You can't spread clean. So the whole point is, this is why you have to be fastidious about remaining clean. And again, the washings and all of that were designed to show that. Leviticus 5, 2, and 3. If a person touches any unclean thing. Now, what was on the list of unclean things? All kinds of things were on that list. And this, again, this part of the civil code or the ceremonial code is no longer viable and was done away with in regard to the church age. We only have two rituals now. This whole elaborate ritual that was set up around the tabernacle and the temple has been done away with. It was all done away with. And that was taught at some level by the rending, the tearing of that great separation between the most holy place and the holy place, the veil. It was ripped from top to bottom. Well, who ripped it? In a sense, God ripped it. What was he trying to say? That the way is now open into heaven. You don't have to have all this any longer. And Peter learned this lesson, as we saw there in Acts chapter 10. If we touch any unclean thing, whether the carcass of an unclean beast, the carcass of an unclean cattle, carcass of an unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him. So as it gets into now, one of the things people like to say was, well, if I didn't know it was a sin, it wasn't a sin. What? I didn't know I was speeding, officer. Try that. I didn't realize what the laws were, and I didn't know where I was at. I was really just disoriented. And so you're not going to ticket me, are you? They might take you in for a sobriety check, and you tell them that. So though he is unclean, and he is unclean, he shall be guilty. And if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort his uncleanness may be with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. And so this touching of anything unclean basically says you become unclean if you touch what is unclean. That's a pretty simple thing to comprehend, I think. You can see the same thing in chapter 11, 4 through 25. B, this was designed. Now see, this isn't designed to teach a moral issue per se. It's designed to teach us a doctrine. The spiritual reality, that association with that which is opposed to God and his plan, is a source of spiritual defilement for the believer. Now, some people take this to an extreme. Literally, I mean, if you go out the door, everything out there is pretty much opposed to God and his plan. So how am I to ever remain clean? There are people who tell, you know, there are hardcore people that they don't watch TV, they don't have a telephone, they don't drive a car, because those things will all defile you. Apparently bicycles don't hurt you. I don't know why, you know, what the great distinction is. They're both mechanized modes of transportation, near as I can tell. But the point is, there are people that take that hardcore. They'll never watch a movie. They'll never go to a movie. They wouldn't be caught dead at a movie. You'll never see them pick up a bottle of wine at the liquor store. They would never touch alcohol. You'll never see them do anything because they live this real hardcore ascetic lifestyle. That's not, by the way, advocated by the Bible. It's advocated by their hardcore ascetic religious cults and sects that they're in. You see all this, and so some people can take this to an extreme. Well, everything out there is filthy. Well, I can't do anything. Well, we'll deal with that too, that is an extreme. See, they were commanded to remain separate from, one, the religious practices of the nations around them, Leviticus 21 through 7. And we've been challenged on this. Why don't you, if you guys are independent and autonomous, why don't you socialize and fellowship with these other denominations? Well, number one, I think they're all wet, frankly. Spiritually, I've looked into their theology, and they are all wet. And their understanding of the Scripture lacks severely. And denominational precedents take place over what the Bible says in many occasions. And why would I want to associate with somebody that is out of it? See, when I came out of the Southern Baptist back in 81 or so, that's been almost, 25 years ago now going on, they haven't gotten any better. They're not gradually improving and throwing out the junk. They continue to be Southern Baptists pretty much, doing what they're doing. And they have these extra parachurch organizations they all support, orphanages, blah, 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 Promise Keepers, or all these things, Campus Crusade, Focus on the Family. Are all these things sanctioned by the Bible? My answer is no, they're not. So why would I let them think that I'm in favor of this? Because I'm really not. I'm really not in favor of it. And I don't see it really doing them a whole lot of good either for all their talk and all that. Now, are we against helping, you know, say orphans or something? No, we're not against that. But it needs to be done in a setting that's appropriate. You don't just crank something up, stick God's name on it, and say, see, it's about God. Well, I'm going to crank up a strip car wash and put God on it and call it the Grace Car Wash, and then it'll be about God, right? You know, I've literally listened to some people. They are in the porno industry and the dance industry, if you want to call it that. And they're glorifying God, they say. I'm sorry, I don't buy it. Maybe I'm naive, maybe I'm closed. I don't think I'm closed. I mean, I was literally a child of the 60s. I'm pretty open-minded. I've seen and heard a lot of things you probably wouldn't even want to know about. But some of the things that are passed off in the name of, oh, this is of God. Oh, you just say it's God. We're ordaining women. That's of God. Well, the Scripture doesn't say it is. So, again, the religious practices of these people offend me, frankly, from a doctrinal standpoint. And if you get out there and you get immersed in it, like I was, I mean, the less you were in it, probably the less it would bother you. But the fact that I was in it and that everything they did with respect to me personally was pretty much wrong. I'm not a big fan of it. Let's just put it that way. You know, once you've been run up and ground through the ringer a few times, you kind of figure out this isn't good. And then two, the opposite sex of these nations. They were commanded to stay away and not intermarry with these people. So is God a segregationist? In that sense, he is. He did not want them marrying into these pagan nations. Genesis, say, 24:3 is a good example of that, because even Abraham understood this principle before it was in the Mosaic Law. So what does that tell you? That tells you that a good thinking believer could figure this out. And granted, Abraham's a mature believer by this time. And this is where he gets his servant here. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Marriages were in a patriarchal society, generally arranged. They weren't always arranged, but generally they were. The parents had the final say. Generally speaking, the father arranged the marriage for the son. And it wasn't, by the time of Jesus, it wasn't unusual for the son to take the initiative and arrange his own marriage. But it still followed a pretty set pattern. It wasn't as though they deviated much. And then, so 28:1 also, Genesis. And here, this is pre-Mosaic Law. So people can't say, well, that's just the Mosaic Law. It doesn't apply. Well, it applied before then, apparently. So Isaac called Jacob. And Isaac passed this standard on to his son, just as Abraham passed it on to Isaac and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And actually, it's stronger than that. It says, you shall absolutely never take a wife. It's stronger than that in the Hebrew. So why didn't God want them intermarrying with these people? Well, as we will see, they would drag the Jews down. D, when they observed these restrictions and separated from the pagan culture around them, they were blessed. When they did not, they fell under the cursing provision of the Mosaic Covenant, and that's extensive. I don't want to read all of Deuteronomy 28, but basically, the Mosaic Law could be summed up in a few short words, and that is, if you do what I tell you, I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll jam you. Now, most people could understand that, I think. Do what I say, and I'll bless you. You will like me. We will get along. Do what I tell you not to do, and you're not going to like me. I am going to jam you up to the point of even losing their nation. That was the threat. So E, ultimately failure to separate led to their separation, expulsion, from the land of promise. They wouldn't separate. Let's look at the Deuteronomy 31. So God separated them. So God does take all this seriously. Now, whether believers do or not, it's another whole thing, but God does. Deuteronomy 31:15, the Lord appeared, tells Moses that he's about to die, gives him the prophecy that this people, in verse 16, are going to arise and play the prostitute with the strange gods of the land, and my anger is going to be kindled against them, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils will come upon them. Why? Because they forsook God first. So he's going to forsake them. They'll finally, hopefully, one day say, is it not that because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? And so he basically tells them, look, this is all going to happen. Now you write this song and you teach it to them. So that when this all happens, as it says, they will become prosperous, verse 20, and they will turn to other gods and serve them. And a lot of this came about through failure to separate at a personal level from the evil that surrounded them. Now, one of the things that becomes pretty evident, or at least to me anyway, is that God, couldn't if he had killed all those Canaanites and gotten rid of all of them and not exposed them to these tendencies? Not exposed them to these temptations? He could have, but he didn't. Why? Because there's a certain part of this is involved in your spiritual growth. You have to learn to figure some things out and grow up in that regard. So E here, failure to separate. Well, God worked it out for him. He separated. F, Israel will be challenged to separate from their geographic environs and return to the land of promise during Daniel's 70th week. Again, the passages in Jeremiah there. 58, 51, 6, 9, and 10. And I take this in the most limited sense at one level. When he says, my people be like the, at the heads of the flock, I take it that he's talking to the Jews first and foremost. It's not that there aren't other positive volition out there, but that this is directed toward the Jews to set an example in this. Wander away from the midst of Babylon. Go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. And so, as I said back in verse 4 of that chapter, in those days and at that time, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah, and they will ask the way, verse 5, to Zion, turning its face in that direction. So, again, the command is to get out, and they are going to set the example. G, in the Mosaic Law, the passages regarding the distinction between the clean and the unclean are designed to teach the doctrine of separation. Leviticus 10:10, 11:47, and 20:25. That's the part of the ceremonial code. So what doctrine is it teaching? I can tell you. See, this is one of the issues, and I got into it not too long ago again with somebody on this issue of tattoos. And I just said, well, either it's a part of the ceremonial code or it's a part of the moral code. Would you agree with that? And they said, well, yeah. I said, so if it's a part of the moral code, getting tattoos is morally wrong and you should never do it, right? Right. Oh, and I knew I had him. I'm fighting with an unarmed man here. And I said, so if it's a part of the ceremonial code, tell me what doctrine it's teaching. No answer. Why? I can tell you what these other, you know, when it says don't wear a garment made out of two different types of fabric, it's teaching the doctrine of separation. When it says don't get a tattoo, what doctrine is it teaching? That's all I want to know. I mean, I'm open to listen. So I, you know, and somebody said to me, I got a steward asked me about it later and said, he said, so I guess you think getting tattoos is sins. I said, no, I can't find any verse that says it's a sin. So go tattoo yourself to the high heavens. I don't care. Tattoo every square inch of your skin. Doesn't matter to me. Hopefully you won't get any infections or all the wonderful things that can happen. You know, hey. And I'm like, you know, and I'm not, you know, I'm not really a masochist. I don't just enjoy pain just for the sheer sake of pain. And from what I've heard, it's pretty painful. And what's really painful is 20 years later when you want to take it off. We just get the old sander out, the belt sander, and hey, just give us a few minutes with you and we'll fix you up. We'll get that sucker on, gone. So, three here, believers are commanded to practice the doctrine of separation with respect to unbelievers. We read the 2 Corinthians there. Six, also James 4:4. And we have to, again, make some caveats here. So what does this mean? I can never talk or socialize or do anything with an unbeliever? No, that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that you don't pursue that. That's a fact. It is teaching that. Not that it never happens. You know, as a part of our deal, you know, we used to do it. We don't do it anymore, but on one of the jobs I was at, you know, at the end of the year, they'd always take everybody in the company out for a nice big dinner, usually, you know, some fancy steakhouse, and it was something, you know, that was worthwhile, and it was a part of one of your benefits on the job. And so I always went. I like a free meal as well as the next guy. And, you know, and I'd sit there and chit-chat, and we never discussed doctrine. Don't worry, that never came up. You know, it always had to be, and to me, that's just not satisfying. I don't like just sitting there making chit-chat about things that I don't care about. What do you think about the hockey season? I'm glad. Now, that always makes them feel better, too, than when you don't like even what they like. So, James 4:4 here, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, there's some hardcore radical right-wing nutcases out there that would say if you go to a Christmas dinner, that makes you an adulteress because you're friendly with the world. No, it doesn't. That's one night a year. And there are people who will associate with people that are negative and unbelievers on an ongoing basis and never see anything wrong with it. That's what we're talking about, is that issue. Not, have you occasionally been, you know, when we went to, and it's been a long time back, but when we went to Magic Kingdom, we were surrounded by unbelievers. And same thing was true at Epcot. I don't even like to think about what's going on in my bank when I go in and the gas station, and I don't check to see if everybody's a believer. That's ludicrous. But, you know, then like, you know, if you go out and you go to one of these affairs and then somebody says, well, we need to get together. Yeah, I'll call you. No, we're not getting together and starting to socialize. I may be nice to you on a social occasion, and all of that on a couple of times, you know, we went out and played in golf tournaments, and they always have a big dinner afterwards, and you sit there and you eat, and, you know, I like doing it with believers, but to do it with unbelievers, pass. I'm not interested. Doesn't do anything for me. I mean, I can tolerate them and be nice, and, you know, when they stand up, and, you know, because there are a lot of them are in it for approbation, so you give them their approbation while you're there, you be a good guest. But, you know, I don't want to be involved in that on an ongoing basis. Not at all. So A here, the actual accident, we're not going to start into this tonight. We only got about a minute left, so we'll just stop there and resume here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.